Our scripture reading is Micah chapter 6, the prophecy of Micah. We will take for our text the familiar 8th verse of this chapter. Micah was an Old Testament prophet who prophesied to Judah in the time leading up to the Babylonian captivity, and so his message is directed to the people of God at a time when they were in their spiritual low point. Many were apostatizing and turning away from their covenant God. So there are many rebukes and warnings as well as exhortations in the prophecy of Micah, but also many beautiful words about the covenant God. So we'll read Micah chapter 6 and take for our text verse 8. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak king of Moab consulted, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Here is our text. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances, and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee. And thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver. That which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil and sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. Thus far we read the Holy Scriptures. Once again, our text is verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Through the voice of his prophet in Micah chapter 6, the Lord Jehovah announces that he has a controversy with his covenant people. Verse 2, the Lord says, Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. The Lord has a controversy. The Lord has charge against his covenant people. And the way the prophet frames this, we might say, is a kind of covenant lawsuit where the Lord God is the offended party bringing charges against the offender, Judah. And the Lord, who is offended, goes even so far as to ask his people to testify against him in this covenant lawsuit. If you look at verse 3, the Lord Jehovah says, O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Testify, not because you have a case, Judah, but because any attempt that you make to testify against me, God, will only prove and provide evidence and bring to light your guilt. I have a controversy with you, Judah. The Lord then goes on to give a couple of pieces of historical evidence of his faithfulness, contrasted with his people's unfaithfulness. He brings to mind again the great deliverance of his people from Egypt. They were in the house of bondage, and he delivered them with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. He recalls the story of Balaam and Balak, as Israel was journeying to the promised land, and Balak, the king of Moab, hired the mad prophet Balaam to curse Israel. But he could not, for no curse can come upon those whom God blesses. That is the faithfulness of God. He has continued to be faithful, but not Judah. Thus the Lord's controversy with his people, who have been unfaithful to his covenant. But now, to see how this dialogue between Jehovah and his people goes, we proceed to verses 6 and 7 of Micah 6, where we find Judah's response to Jehovah's announcement of his controversy with them. And in verses 6 and 7, Judah responds evasively and dishonestly, making excuses and even shifting the blame for their own unfaithfulness to God. Many of God's people in Judah, indeed the vast majority of the nation at this time, was not living according to the law of God. They were transgressing the demands of God's covenant. But what do they do when their unfaithfulness is pointed out to them? They point to all of the things that they are doing that they think should satisfy God. Look at the offerings we are giving, the burnt offerings. Look at the vast quantity of offerings. Will this not please Jehovah? Look at all of our good religious deeds. Are not these things required? The people of Judah left out the heart, and they left out the heart of what God required of them. And so, Jehovah having announced his controversy, the people of Judah having responded evasively and dishonestly, now we come to our text where Jehovah responds to Judah's response. And Jehovah makes clear that what he requires of his people is nothing new. It is nothing unclear. It is nothing that they do not know. What kind of life is required of you? He hath shown thee, O man, that which is good. What doth the Lord require? But that ye do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with thy God. That's a summary of what God requires of his people. And that is what Judah was not doing. Now, as we enter into this text, we have set before us a covenant requirement. And so it will be useful for us for a moment to understand the nature of this kind of requirement. God has requirements for how his people live in fellowship with him. These are not requirements that we must fulfill in order to enter into fellowship with him. These are not requirements that we must fulfill in order to stay in fellowship with him. A covenant requirement is what God desires his people to do. It's the way he wants them to live in the covenant relationship that he has graciously established with them already. That's the kind of requirement that this text is talking about. It is a requirement for how to live now that you have been graciously brought into the unbreakable fellowship of the covenant of grace. It's important for us to understand that there are covenant requirements, not to earn salvation, not to stay in our salvation, but to glorify God in our salvation. And it is important to understand that because this text shows us very pointedly that God cares about how we live in this world. He does not save us so that we can live carelessly. He saves us unto a very particular way of life, a holy life, a life of obedience. God is pleased with that. God desires that. We understand, of course, that our righteousness before God, on account of which we shall inherit eternal life, is exclusively the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. But that does not take away from the reality that God expects us to live for His glory in the relationship He has established with us. Connect this to the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is justification by faith alone, without works. As Paul says in Romans 4, God justifies the ungodly without works. And God is glorified in justifying the sinner without works because it magnifies His grace. But God is not glorified when the justified live ungodly. God justifies the ungodly unto a godly life. He saves us. He brings us into an unbreakable relationship with Him. And then He says, "My people, live this way because this pleases Me. This is good. This glorifies Me." The gospel produces a holy life. What does the life of the covenant member look like? Our text gives us a summary. How do you live now that you're in fellowship with God? What doth the Lord require of thee? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with thy God. The Lord addresses each of us personally tonight, beloved. He hath showed thee, O man, singular. This command, this requirement, this word comes to every single one of us personally tonight. God addresses us. This is what I require of you, my son, my daughter. This is the life you are to live. So let us consider this text under the theme, what doth the Lord require of thee? Notice in the first place the good requirement, secondly the proper response, finally the only possibility. The text before us sets before us a threefold requirement for how God's covenant people are to live in the covenant relationship He has established with them. We are given a summary of the Christian's fruitful life of faith. This is what a grace-transformed life looks like. And we are given a threefold requirement of Jehovah God. And so in the first point, we are simply going to go through these three aspects of God's covenant requirement. First, do justly. Justly. As we live in covenant fellowship and life with God, this is how we are to conduct ourselves in all of our activities in this world. Justly. The word justly refers to justice or judgment, that which is in harmony with the standard of right and wrong. There is a definitive standard of right and wrong. And that definitive standard of right and wrong is the will of God. And the will of God is not arbitrary. The will of God is always in perfect harmony with who God is as the chief and only good and the overflowing fountain of all good. What God wills is good, and what God wills is good for us. The good is grounded in the unchangeable being of God Himself, and therefore it does not change. Despite the thinking in our generation that good and evil can be changed according to the preferences of modern man who thinks he is so sophisticated and so wise, no. The good is changeless. It's God's will. And God does not leave His will unknown to man. God reveals his goodwill in his word and particularly in his law. The law of God is the definitive standard for what is right and wrong. And this is the unchanging definitive standard that shall last as long as the world shall last. The good. Just. Now the text comes with that requirement, that command. Do justly. Do justice. This requirement, then, is first of all a command to a life of personal obedience to God's law. It's a command to conform all of life to that standard so that God's will is law, not my will. Not my desires, not my conception of good, God's law. That means resisting the spirit of our age, which wants to define justice according to one's personal preferences. Is that not the buzzword of the day? Do justice. But by that, they mean do social justice. Social justice, which is defined by whatever I want it to mean. Justice is allowing me to have unrestricted ability to do whatever sin I want without anyone calling it wrong. That's in our sinful nature too. It's not just the spirit of the age. It's in us, and we must resist that. We do not determine good. God determines good. And so when God says do justly, it means do what God says to do. It's a life of personal obedience to the law of God. However, the focus of Micah here, when the command comes, do justly, the focus is especially upon how we treat the neighbor, how we treat other people. Doing justly is at heart the whole second table of the law, loving our neighbor as ourselves for God's sake, seeking and doing his good, treating him justly, that is, fairly, honorably, equitably, no matter who he is, no matter what his station in life is, no matter what I think of him, do justice to him. The heart of the idea of justice, then, is fair treatment before the law. Not my law, not my opinion, God's law. Treat others how God's law commands that we treat them. Fairly, honestly, equitably. So we see how broad this requirement is. Do justly. Do justly in all of life. But we can narrow it more when we focus on what one of the chief concerns of Micah was. And one of the chief concerns of the prophet Micah and his contemporary Isaiah was the injustice that was being perpetrated within the Old Testament church, within Judah. Particularly the taking advantage of and oppressing of the lowly, the vulnerable, the helpless, the poor, and the disadvantaged. We find such a concern in Isaiah. For example, Isaiah 1, verse 17. We look there for a moment. Isaiah 1, verse 17. The prophet Isaiah says, "Learn to do well, seek judgment." That word judgment is the same word as justly in our text. Seek judgment. And then Isaiah explains what he means by that. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. At this time, in Isaiah's day and during Micah's day, their lives overlap roughly. Terrible injustice was taking place in Judah. And you read the second half of Micah 6 and you read about that, how the rich were taking advantage of the poor, how the powerful were taking advantage and crushing beneath them the helpless and the powerless and the weak. It was a cutthroat world inside the Old Testament church. And so the prophets speak out with the word of God against that horrible injustice and evil treatment of the brother and the sister within the Old Testament church. Isaiah 10, verses 1 and 2 express this strong condemnation of such injustice that was prevalent at the time. Isaiah 10, verses 1 through 2, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, that write grievousness, which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless." That was what was going on. Sounds somewhat like Jesus' day. Jesus condemns the Pharisees for the very same horrible injustice against the very people of God. Do justly. But especially the text is focusing on our treatment of the neighbor, and especially the vulnerable, the weak, the helpless, the disadvantaged among our neighbors and our brethren. Do them justice. So there's application for us here tonight. Remember, this text addresses you and me personally. What does the Lord require of you? And what does the Lord require of me? Do justly. In every sphere of life. Family. What's the word of God tonight? Do justly in your family life. That's what the Lord requires. That means that God's law is the law of your home. That means that we don't decide what's good for our families. God decides. And what God says is good. And we teach our children, that's good. What God says is evil, that's evil. We teach our children, that's evil. Husbands and wives, we live together, not according to our own conception of marriage, not according to our own feelings, but according to the law of God. And we treat one another as the law and word of God prescribes, dealing justly with one another, fairly, kindly. It's a word for husbands. The position of headship that the Lord has given you. You're not the lawmaker. God is. His word is law. And how you treat your wife, you're accountable to her heavenly Father for that. Do justly. And wives likewise, do justly. In the way that you carry yourself, the way you respect the husband God has given you, God's word is law, and it's good. Do justly in church life. So many applications could be brought out here. We simply mention a couple. How easy is it to be a respecter of persons? To be partial. Certain people we like, certain people maybe not so much. We'll do good. We'll say good about those we might like. Be less inclined about others. Justice is equality before the law of God. We treat all of our brethren and sisters here gathered the same before the law of God. It's a pointed word here for how we judge one another. We see someone, we heard about something someone did, or something someone said, and we're talking about it. Perhaps we're criticizing someone for something. And if we find ourselves doing that, making judgments about the life of a brother or a sister, we need to ask ourselves, am I doing justly? If our roles were reversed, and they were in my place, and I was saying the things I am saying about them, would I cry, unfair, unjust, they don't know the whole story, they're not treating me well? Well, if we would, we better examine ourselves. Do justly. Treat fairly. Treat according to the law of God. As Jesus summarized it, do unto them as you would have them do unto you. Justly. Do justly. In the world, outside of this community of faith, to all that you meet. Remember, this is a requirement of us in the covenant of grace. We are members of that covenant, and we live in the world as lights. Other men know we are Christians. They know we are a part of God's covenant. Now, the way we live reflects on our covenant God. We want to show in our life the justness, the fairness, the goodness of our God in the way that we treat other people. Do justly to all. It glorifies God, and it glorifies His covenant, of which we are members. That's the first aspect of the threefold requirement. The second is love mercy. Another all-embracing commandment for how we are to live in the covenant. Mercy. Mercy is compassion. Mercy is kindness extended to the needy and to the miserable. Mercy is a deep feeling of compassion, but it's not only a feeling. Mercy is also an action. Mercy acts on that feeling of pity and reaches out to lift the miserable out of their misery. Showing mercy then means doing what we can to help people who are in misery. Is that not what God does with us? What's God's mercy? It's His deep compassion toward us in the misery of our sin. And that attitude of mercy leads Him then to take action by His grace to lift us out of that misery and give us a taste of His blessedness now and into eternity. That's God's mercy. Mercy. It's one of the most beautiful things you can imagine. The tender kindness and compassion for the hurting. Mercy is often undeserved. That's part of what's so beautiful about mercy. When we show mercy to other people, they don't always deserve it. Often, they don't. Often, the people who are in misery because of something they've done. They've got themselves into a mess. But the Christian is not called to simply say, well, you did it to yourself. Mercy, even for the undeserving. We're not to be hard-hearted and hard-headed. We're to be tender, filled with bowels and mercies, compassionate. That's the idea. Mercy even for those who by their own fault have plunged themselves into the most impossible of situations. The beautiful thing about mercy is that it is so often undeserved. And that's God's mercy for us, isn't it? What did we do? We plunged ourselves into sin and death. We offended His Most High Majesty. God would be just. He would do justly to cast us into eternal hell. But what does He do? He showers us with His loving kindness. He takes us for His own. He lifts us out of the misery of our own making and makes us His beloved children in this covenant relationship that we live. That's mercy. Again, it's one of the most beautiful things we can imagine. Mercy. But notice the striking thing about this requirement. It doesn't simply say do mercy, like it says do justly. It says love mercy. Love mercy. To love means to delight in someone and to make a determined effort to do good to that person whom you love. To love mercy, then, means to delight in mercy, to rejoice in mercy, and then make a determined effort to go out and show mercy to those who need mercy. Don't only do mercy, love it. That's the requirement. For the child of God, mercy isn't abstract. Mercy is a way of life. The believer loves mercy. He finds joy in helping the hurting. He finds delight in being there to help lift up those who are cast down. He loves mercy. He is not a hard man who is unfeeling, who is not touched by the miseries of other people. He is a tender-hearted person. Perhaps we know some people like that to whom the Lord has given especially this gift of being merciful. They radiate kindness. Such a person is a beautiful gift of God, and God uses such people powerfully for the good of their church. But the point is, every believer is to love mercy. Not only those who have exceptional gifts, spiritual gifts for mercy and service, all believers are to love mercy. True love for mercy, true delight in showing mercy, has only one source. And this is why we all can love mercy, because we all have this same source. What's the source of our love of mercy? It's our own experiential knowledge of God's mercy for us. It's knowing what God has done for us. It's knowing where we were in the pit of our wretchedness and understanding where we have been lifted up to. This glorious covenant relationship in which we live with God and enjoy Him now and forever. Look at the mercy of God for you. If you know the mercy of God for you, you will love mercy. And you will love to show mercy. If we have a merciless spirit, or a lack of appreciation for mercy, or the very wrong-headed idea that mercy is somehow weak, shows at this time we have a very poor concept of God's mercy and a very shallow experience of it. Let our souls be flooded with the appreciation and understanding of what God has done for us, and mercy will flow out of us to others. So we come to applications. Again, what doth the Lord require of you? What doth the Lord require of me? Love mercy. Are you merciful, beloved? In your family life, don't only do justice, love mercy. Are you merciful? Marriage. How much mercy marriage requires. Two sinners are knit together by God into an unbreakable one flesh union for life. Two sinners. That means there's going to be a lot of mercy necessary. Sometimes marriage doesn't go as we plan. Things happen. Bad things happen. The peculiar sins of husband and wife sometimes strain that marriage relationship. How does a husband and wife go on in that marriage and grow in that marriage and not make shipwreck of that marriage? They love mercy. They love showing mercy to one another. Having a forgiving spirit towards one another. Not holding on to the wounds, the past perhaps. Thinking of God's mercy. Rejoicing in that mercy. And then showing that mercy to one's spouse. Beloved, when you love to show mercy to one another, you will blossom in your love for one another. But if you're merciless, your sense of love is going to shrivel. Love mercy. When there's brokenness, where there's hurt, mercy restores, mercy heals. Mercy lifts life's relationships. And where there's health, in a marriage, in a family, the showing of mercy will sustain, maintain, and strengthen that health. Love mercy. Love mercy in the church. So many ways that we serve and give mercy. The generous giving to the benevolent fund and to the causes of the church, that's a work of mercy. And though it might be somewhat impersonal, we put our hard-earned dollars in the plate, yet that is an act of mercy, and we can do it out of a true love of showing mercy. We don't just put that money in the collection plate because we have to, but because we love God. It's an act of worship, but also because we love these people, and we love the poor in our midst, and we love those that we can help, and so we love showing mercy, and so we love giving. Not because it's an obligation. Because we love mercy. Spending our precious time, part of our busy lives, visiting those who are so easily forgotten, the widows, the shut-ins. It's a beautiful act of mercy, so simple, and yet it's what delights God and delights those who love mercy and bring that mercy. Mercy. There's nothing more beautiful than mercy. In your interaction in the world, with other men, with unbelievers. Don't only do justly, revealing the justice and fairness and goodness of God in your daily conduct, but embody the mercy of the God that we serve. Stand out from the crowd. It's a cutthroat world. Everyone's seeking their own. Selfishness abounds. A merciful person and someone who loves to show mercy in business, in commerce, at the workplace, that's going to stand out. And that says something about the covenant God we serve. It's a covenant of mercy that He has brought us into. And it's beautiful. We glorify God. This the Lord requires. Love mercy. Third and finally, we do justly, we love mercy, we are required to walk humbly with our God. Another all-embracing command, walk humbly. Walking really is a biblical figure that describes all of our life inside the covenant relationship God has established with us. We walk with Him. That has the idea of intimate fellowship. It means living with God. Think of your best friend or your spouse. You take a walk together. What do you do while you're walking? You're sharing your life. You're sharing your thoughts. You're opening up your heart. You're enjoying simply being together. That's the covenant with God. Noah walked with God. Enoch walked with God. We walk with God through Christ. And it's delightful. We walk with God by faith in Jesus Christ. We're walking with God right now as by faith we are listening to His Word. We're conversing with Him as we listen and digest that Word and apply it to ourselves. We are hearing Him. We are hearing what He has to say. And we are applying what He says to us. This is an experience of communion, walking with God right now. We walk with God whenever we read the Word. We walk with God when we go to Him in prayer and open up our hearts and speak to Him. We walk with God in so many other ways. This is life in the covenant, walking with God. But now the text drives home how, that is, the manner in which we are to walk with God. Humbly, humbly. The word humbly here literally means modestly. And the idea is that we comport ourselves, we carry ourselves in such a way that it is in harmony with the dignity and glory of the one with whom we walk. That means we lower ourselves because we understand God is so high. We are humble, humble and meek. We recognize that the covenant friend with whom we walk is not an equal. He's our friend sovereign. He is the holy God. I am a lowly creature and a redeemed sinner. God owes me nothing. I owe Him everything. I exist for His glory. And therefore, the only proper attitude I may have as I walk with God in this life is an attitude of deepest humility and most profound reverence. Humbly. It's the only way to walk with God. There are few things that God hates more than a proud heart. A proud look is listed as the first thing among the seven things that the Lord hates and abominates in Proverbs 6, 17. A proud look occupies place number one. And then we read 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 6. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 6. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the almighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. The proud man can't walk closely with the Lord. The self-righteous man cannot walk closely with the Lord. Pride is odious to God. He resists the proud. Walk humbly. Where does this humility come from? The same source as our mercy. It's knowing God's grace. Knowing how gracious our almighty sovereign God is to us in saving us, in making us His children through the work of Jesus Christ. That is what produces true, genuine, abiding Christian humility. That's what enables us to rightly evaluate ourselves in comparison with God. God's grace authors our humility, and grace enables us to walk humbly with our God. Now to the application. What does the Lord require of you and me? Walk humbly. Every sphere of life. When we walk humbly with our God, we will walk humbly toward other men. Humility before God leads to humility among our fellow men. But if we are prideful towards God, the inevitable result is that we will be proud and prideful over our fellow men. When we walk humbly with our God, it's going to have a huge effect on how we treat other people. Indeed, walking humbly with our God is really the foundation of the previous two parts of this requirement. If you're proud, you're not going to do justly, and you're not going to love mercy. You don't need to do justly. You're above everyone else. You don't need to love mercy. Mercy is weakness. But if you're humble, the humble does justly. The humble loves mercy. Walk humbly in your family, in marriage. No one's always right, and no one's always wrong. Confess your faults to one another. Walk humbly towards one another. As Christians, we know who we all are. We're redeemed sinners, saved by grace. We don't have to put masks on to try to convince other people that we're something we're not, or that we're something better than what we are. Our value doesn't lie in what we are, or what we've accomplished, or how great we are, or how awesome we can make ourselves seem. Our value is that we're new creatures in Christ, redeemed children of God. Walk humbly. We don't need to be proud to feel like we are something. In fact, our great value as one of God's children is what humbles us the most. Live in humility. Live in this humility before the world. Doesn't it stand out when you meet a truly humble person in the workplace? Again, it reflects on the covenant of God. Walk humbly. And there's a word here for how we handle and preserve the heritage of the truth that God has given us as churches. Part of walking with God is walking in the truth, walking and maintaining the truth. But we must walk humbly in the truth. The truth must never become something that makes us proud. The heritage that we have as churches must not puff us up. It must not become knowledge that puffs up and leads to pride. We must never have a haughty or dismissive attitude towards others in the church or even unbelievers. We are to be humble. In fact, it is humility that above all exemplifies the gospel of grace that we hold to. A proud Christian contradicts the gospel of grace in his own life, and unbelievers see it. The humble Christian embodies the gospel of grace. Unbelievers see it. Live humbly. It glorifies God. But now to the response. The Lord shows us what is good and what is required. How do we respond to this requirement being set before us? Before we see the correct response, we must see the improper response that the people of Judah gave. In the days of the prophet Micah, the people of Judah were not living justly. They were not loving mercy, and they were not walking humbly with their God. And their response to the controversy that Jehovah has with them is found in verses 6 and 7. Here the people of Judah say, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" You see what's happening here. God is rebuking his people, Judah, for covenant unfaithfulness. And what's Judah doing? They're pointing to all of their pious religious observances as if these things somehow excuse them from their covenant unfaithfulness over here. And they even go so far as to blame God. He's unreasonable. Why won't he just be satisfied? Look at everything we're doing. Look at the list of offerings. Burnt offerings. Calf of a year old. That was a particularly expensive offering because that calf had to be raised and cared for an entire year. What about 1,000 rams? 10,000 rivers of oil? Maybe even my firstborn. Would that satisfy God? A long list of their great works that they've done for God. Doesn't God require that? Well, yes. God required those offerings of his people. Not the offering of the firstborn. That's what the pagans did. That's what some of the unfaithful Jews were starting to do in Judah. But God required offerings of his people. Those were good things. But the point is, they are not good in themselves. It's a matter of the heart. What is the heart of the one bringing these offerings? That's what God is most concerned about. It doesn't matter how costly and how many these offerings were when they came in a hypocritical way, saying, "Look, God, how much we do for you. Won't you just be satisfied that we filled your requirements and let us go about living life the way we want to live?" God was not pleased. These pious religious observances of the Jews were being used as a mask for their ungodly, unfaithful living. As Calvin very vividly put it, the Jews were taking their offerings and using them as a baby rattle, rattling it, as it were, in the face of God. See? To distract him. We're good. We're pious people. And then expected to go live their life the way they wanted. The same response can be found in the church today. Sometimes a Christian can live this way. He might have a very respectable outward appearance, but his inner life is not controlled and commanded by the gospel of grace. He might be a man who comes to church twice on Sunday. He puts extra in the collection plate. He gives time and talents and treasure to the church and schools. But then he goes home, and he's ruthless to his family. He goes to the workplace, and he's an utter merciless person. He doesn't care about justice. He's in it for himself. He bulldozes over the neighbor. This man has a great outward veneer of religion, but all it does is disguise his sin and soothe his conscience and allow him to keep going on in those sins because he has all of these other things that he's doing, and God requires them, so I must be good. Even though he doesn't do justly, he doesn't love mercy, and he doesn't walk humbly with his God. Those were the Pharisees of Jesus' day. And what did Jesus say to them? "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith. These ought ye to have done, and not leave the other undone." These are the weighty matters of the Christian life. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. And so this text confronts us with a need to examine ourselves. Let it never be the case that our outward activities of religion, which are good when they come from a sincere heart, let those things never be a cloak or something we use to soothe our consciences, to cover up injustice, mercilessness, pride. What's the proper response? The proper response is to take this text to heart and obey it by the grace of the Holy Spirit. This is how God wants us to live. He's brought us into this relationship of fellowship. This is the life that pleases him. This is the life that glorifies him. Let us live this way. do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. Take it to heart. That's what the people of Judah weren't doing, and it would take captivity to show them their error. We all fall short at times in our life of these requirements. They're high requirements. So where we fall short, the response is not to despair. The response is to turn to God in genuine repentance. There are areas of our lives where we struggle to do justly. There are areas of our lives where we struggle to love mercy. There are areas of our lives where we struggle to walk humbly. Take that sin to God. Confess it sincerely. That is what we all must do. Sincerely. The Jews in that time would make quite an open show of their repentance. Prophet Joel had to say, "Rend your hearts, not your garments." Rend our hearts and go to the cross where forgiveness is found for all of our sins, and go from that cross with renewed strength to walk in the way we are called to walk. By the power of the Spirit, it's possible. It's possible. We must see that. Even as this prophetic word of our Lord confronts us with our failings, it also confronts us with the God who makes it possible to fulfill and to grow in these requirements. He has shown us what's good. The way that we are to live is not unknown to us. He has shown it to us. And He shows it to us perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ who lived that perfect life. The Lord Jesus Christ who is the revelation of God. The Lord Jesus Christ who did justice perfectly, who loved mercy perfectly, who perfectly walked humbly with His God. But God doesn't just show us, He provides for us. He provides what He requires in the same Lord Jesus Christ. In His covenant faithfulness to His sinful people, Jehovah sent Jehovah's salvation. He provided Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ not only lived that perfect life, but living that perfect life, He also bore all of our sins, including all of our injustices, all of our merciless behavior, all of our pride. He bore the guilt of it to the cross. And there on the cross, He suffered fully for it. He made atonement so that all of our sins are covered by His precious blood. He merited forgiveness. He merited for us eternal righteousness. His perfect life is imputed to us. Our sins are covered. And then He sheds abroad His Spirit into our hearts. And here's the connection to what we looked at in Lord's Day 20 this morning. The Spirit indwells us and the Spirit empowers us. Christ has fulfilled these requirements for us. And on the basis of what He has done, our salvation rests secure. But now our call is to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly out of thankfulness for what Christ has done. And the Spirit empowers us to do this. It's by the power of the cross we walk justly, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. Imperfectly, yes, on this side of glory, but we do and we can do and we will do it. And it's pleasing to God, glorifies Him. So, beloved, as we see this good requirement of our covenant God, let us strive to do what it requires, out of thankfulness to Him. This is our part in the covenant of grace. Doesn't get us anything, doesn't keep us in the covenant of grace. It's the way we live in the covenant, to the glory of God. We do so in dependence on Christ, His mercy. Let us strive by His power to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. Amen. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this word. As with Thy people of old, it pricks our hearts. It comes with power. It exposes areas of sin. It shows us how often, Father, we do not walk as Thou dost command. We confess those sins. We turn to thee and we seek forgiveness in Christ. Grant us his Spirit that we may now walk according as thou dost will, that we may do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with thee for thy glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.